The early charters of America reference God and the Christian faith. For example, in the Mayflower Compact, the pilgrims state that they came, quote, for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith, end quote. The founders said our rights come from God in our national birth certificate, the Declaration of Independence. The first right listed in the American Bill of Rights is the freedom of religion. That's in the First Amendment, of course. In 1892, in the Trinity decision, the Supreme Court declared, quote, this is a Christian nation, end quote. So how and when did America get so secular? Judge Darrell White is the founder of Retired Judges of America. He's a semi-retired judge himself. I'm Jerry Newcomb. This is Vocal Point. And Judge White, it's great to have you back on the program.
Ditto, Jerry. Always good to be with you.
So how did America go so secular? I mean, honestly, anybody takes the time to look at something like the Annals of America. I have that set of encyclopedias from the Encyclopedia Britannica, and they basically just, you know, here are the key documents in American history, and you see, especially in the early centuries, first couple centuries, the Christian faith was very important to America, and God was. Today, you know, God is basically dismissed by the intelligentsia, and Christianity is kind of villainous in their view.
Well, but that's changing, I believe, and I'm a Reformed Christian, as I believe you are, and there are only four places in the Bible where it speaks of God laughing, Jerry, and every one of them is in derision of man's puny plans to thwart the move of a holy God. So we have been straying from the truth and the reality of God's word, but I believe a change is in the offing. And when did things change? Well, Justice David Brewer, who was the son of a missionary, penned those words, this is a Christian nation, after multiple references in the opinion to our godly heritage. And that was 1892. Interestingly, David Brewer, mention that the Supreme Court has a tradition that goes back to 1906, where they all signed the flyleaf of a Bible that was given by another God-fearing justice, John Marshall Harlan. It's called the Harlan Bible. And when Harlan, who served with Brewer, after he had been on the bench, he took the bench in 1877, after he had been on the bench for 25 years, they held a reception in his honor, and Justice David Brewer gave the toast to John Marshall Harlan, and he leveled the charge that Harlan goes to bed every night with one hand on the Bible and the other hand on the Constitution, and thus sleeps the sweet sleep of justice and righteousness. Harlan was asked about that, and his answer was printed in a number of newspapers. Here's what he said. I do believe in both the Bible and
the Constitution. Wait a second. You mean that was a criticism of Harlan?
Well, it was a tongue-in-cheek criticism.
Okay.
By David Brewer, who was a very devout Christian himself. He said it at a public reception, and Harlan was asked about that, and Harlan he started off saying, "I don't believe I've ever gone to bed quite thusly encumbered. However, I do believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. Nothing it commands can be safely or properly disregarded. Nothing it condemns can be justified. No civilization is worth preserving that is not based on the principles of the Bible. No nation that habitually ignores or violates the rules contained in the Bible for the conduct of human affairs can long last." Now, that's a powerful quote coming from the justice whose portrait hangs in the very room where the U.S. Supreme Court justices sit to deliberate cases. So there is a portrait of John Marshall Harlan there looking.
And you mentioned that he has his Bible and that the justices sign the flyleaf. It's my understanding, and I learned this through you, that basically everybody is in that category. In other words, Kagan, Sotomayor,
Ketanji Brown Jackson, they have all signed the flyleaf of that Bible. Now, one might ask, in view of Justice Hugo Black's rather strident objection that there is a high and impregnable wall of separation between church and state, we cannot allow the slightest breach. That's a direct quote from Hugo Black in the 1947 Everson versus Board of Education of Ewing Township, New Jersey case that set up separation of church and state and supplanted the language of the First Amendment, essentially. And ironically, that was after Hugo Black had acknowledged, he has acknowledged that he did not do his research on the history surrounding the First Amendment until after that Everson case was decided. That's a shocking revelation, but that's quoted by his biographer, Hugo Black's. And so that probably is one of the reasons why Justice William Rehnquist, a God-fearing justice, wrote a powerful dissent in a case called Wallace versus Jaffrey that came out of Alabama dealing with the issue of whether or not the words "or prayer" could be legitimately added at the end of the moment of silence for school children. And the U.S. Supreme Court, in a divided vote, struck that down. And Justice Rehnquist wrote basically a history lesson in his dissent, which is available online. It's Wallace versus Jaffree and Justice Rehnquist's dissent. And he wrote that it is impossible to build sound constitutional doctrine upon a mistaken understanding of constitutional history. And he gave a history lesson then, an accurate history lesson of the First Amendment. And so this is what we have been saddled with. Respectfully, I think it's poor scholarship on the part of Hugo Black and the justices who followed him. But, you know, one of the justices who is responsible as well for some of that bad jurisprudence is William Brennan. And this is a shocking revelation. William Brennan used to meet with his law clerks when they'd come to the Supreme Court, and he would ask them rhetorically, what's the most important law here at the Supreme Court? And some would say the First Amendment. He'd shake his head no. The 14th Amendment, shake his head no. He would hold up a hand with his five outstretched fingers and say, it is the law of five. With five votes, you can do anything around here.
Wow.
Think about that.
Yeah, I know. That makes me remember the dissent, or one of the dissents from Scalia, where he was talking about, especially after the gay marriage decision of 2015, and he said something like, you know, this is the rule of, you know, five unelected judges, you know, that are basically imposing their will on the American populace. You know, think about that too. In fact, with the whole gay marriage thing, there had been so many states, more than 30, where even liberal states, where the people in those states voted that we believe marriage is between one man and one woman, and that's only the only type of marriage that should be recognized legally. And the Supreme Court basically struck down all those laws because of that rule of five that you're talking about. And by the way, Brennan and also John Paul Stevens, another bad judge, as far as, I mean, you know, they made bad decisions. I think among the most heinous, the most secular, was the one where they struck down the Ten Commandments in the schools. Why don't you talk about that? Stone v. Jackson.
Stone v. Graham. It was 1980. It was right after Reagan had been elected, and most of America wanted to know who shot J.R. on the climactic episode of Dallas. And five of those unelected justices struck down a popular Kentucky law that called for the posting of the Ten Commandments on the Kentucky public school classrooms, provided that private funds were used to underwrite the cost of the posters, and provided that there was an inscription on the bottom of it that says this, The secular application of the Ten Commandments is clearly seen in its adoption as the fundamental legal code of Western civilization and of the common law of the United States. And that is an historically accurate statement, Jerry. And these five justices, after the Kentucky Supreme Court had and the Kentucky Trial Court had upheld, based on a challenge, had upheld those posters, the challengers did not go to the federal district court level. They bypassed that. They bypassed the federal intermediate court level. They went straight to the Supreme Court of the United States on a writ of certiorari. And the Supreme Court of the United States, in a per curiam opinion, which means it was unsigned, none of those five justices signed it, but we know who they are because there were four dissenting opinions. And they wrote in this majority opinion, striking down that popular Kentucky law, they wrote this. This is a direct quote. If the posted copies of the Ten Commandments are to have any effect at all, it would be to induce the schoolchildren to read them, to meditate upon them, to venerate and perhaps obey them, period. However desirable this may be as a matter of private devotion, this is not a permissible state objective under the Establishment Clause of the United States Constitution. How sad that was.
Yes, and
Justice Rehnquist wrote a dissent in which he called it cavalier, what they did. And now that was 1980, and I would not be a bit surprised if Chief Justice John Roberts may have played a part in then Justice Rehnquist's dissent in that case of Stone versus Graham, because he was Rehnquist's law clerk during that very period that case came down, 1980.
Wow, that's amazing. And by the way, I've got to say something too, that since you mentioned Judge Roberts, and we have about 2.5 minutes left on this, there have been some positive changes. In fact, some on the left are so upset about some of the religious rights victories recently in the Supreme Court. You want to comment on that?
Well, again, it remains to be seen whether we're going to follow the text and the clear history of our founding documents, or whether we're going to invent it on the fly. And our children and grandchildren, I have 15 grandchildren, and I'm very interested in what kind of America they're going to live in. And as to the cause of all of this, a lot of it has to do with teaching origin science, teaching evolution as fact without teaching the criticisms that Charles Darwin was clear. He acknowledged, in fact, in three of the chapters of his seminal book on the origin of species, he has criticisms of those of his theory, and we're falling prey to what has been called the secret weapon of communism. In a book that was written by Cleon Skousen a number of years ago, here's a powerful quote: "Every time we produce a boy or a girl who has been trained to believe that the universe is the product of accumulated accident, that human beings are only graduate beasts, that there is no such thing as innate right or wrong, or that deep spiritual convictions are old-fashioned and unnecessary, then we have caused a casualty among our own ranks in the field of ideological warfare. Without his ever knowing it, a young American is thereby trained to be a potential red ally. This is indeed the great secret weapon of communism."
Okay, we basically have about 10 seconds left. Bottom line is, if there is no God, then all kinds of bad things are permissible.
Anything goes.
Anything goes. Daryl White, I've got enough time for your website, ajatoday.com. Thanks so much. All the best, Daryl.
Praise God.